Okay, tonight we're in the 24th chapter of Luke, and we're not going to spend a lot of time here. We're just going to pick up the fact that our Lord was met, or he met two men on the way to Emmaus, and they were disciples of the Lord, and they were, because our Lord acted as if he didn't know anything that was going on in Jerusalem at that time. And they said to him in verse 21, "But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel." And then they said, "Besides all this, today is the third day." Literally, that 3 days have passed since these things were done. "Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them," and you know how heartbreaking this was when Jesus finally revealed himself to them and said to them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And I think each of us at some point in our life as believers in Jesus Christ have maybe gotten away a little bit. I know it happened to me. I got discouraged when our first church didn't make it. And I should have done what the Cates did in Washington, had a service at home. And when we don't assemble ourselves together, as the matter of, some is, but we're told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And so having fellowship with one another around the Word of God is like being fed. How long do you go without a meal? And sometimes some of us have too many meals in the natural, and we get overweight and that type of thing. But it's impossible to be overweight in the things of the Lord. He just, he lays upon our heart the truth of the Word of God so that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of him. And then with growth, none of us by argument can convince anyone that they ought to be a believer in Jesus Christ. That's commonly taught. It's called personal evangelism. But Christ established his church for the spreading of the gospel. As therefore we're told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And it can be, it can be a habit to attend church. It can be a habit not to attend. But when we attend, then there are certain of us who are gifted from God. All of us have at least one spiritual gift. But there are certain of us who are gifted for the work of the ministry. And Paul outlines the attributes and things that we're supposed to have to be in the ministry in his the book of Timothy. And so we have to grow in the things of the Lord. We have to be, study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, so that when we give forth the Word of God or have the opportunity to give it forth, we can study, but we don't know the hearts, the minds of our audience. We know the audience here, perhaps. But our audience is much greater than the audience that's here. So we preach as the Spirit of God lays certain things upon our heart. And it may be applicable to some of us who are here, and it may not be. But in every message that we preach, there's something for all of us, so that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord. And one of the messages here, really, is Jesus had ministered to them, and we know why they didn't understand, because they were not yet indwelt by the Spirit of God. But he had spoken to them time and time and time and time again. that he was going to be crucified, that he was going to be buried, and that he was going to rise again the third day. You know? And he rebukes them just a little bit here because he had shown them these things, but they just had, you know, they didn't have the ears to hear. And so then he said, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now at this point, last week, we went back to the book of Hebrews, and we spent some time in the 7th and 8th chapters. And so tonight I want to begin again in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, because I believe that Apollos wrote the book of Hebrews. We learn from the 2nd chapter of Hebrews that it wasn't an eyewitness of the ministry of our Lord that wrote this book. Let's just look at that quickly in the 2nd chapter. And he says, we ought to give the more earnest heed. I left the therefore off because we'd have to go back into verse 1 to show you why. Okay, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And I liken that unto a period of time when Joanne lived in Georgia. And she was a young girl then. And every day, because they didn't have a well, they had to go to what they called the branch or the creek to get water. And if you know anything about that part of the country, I've lived in Mississippi, I've lived in Missouri. That part of the country is pretty humid, has lots of electrical storms, and lots of rain in the summertime. And so usually the humidity is pretty high. And they'd go to the creek and get water, and then one of those electrical storms would start, and they'd run back to the house. And by the time they got back to the house, most of the water splashed out of the bucket. You know, if you've ever carried water, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Okay. So that's really here. The Lord had filled their buckets to the brim. But it just kind of splashed out. So it says, lest at any time we should let them slip, or lest it splashes out. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape? Now this is written to Jews who profess faith in Christ, whereas the book of James was written to unsaved Jews. Okay. So how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? So that tells us that the writer of the book of Hebrews was not the Apostle Paul, as many of you have Bibles that say the epistle to the Hebrews by Paul. That's not true, because Paul was an eyewitness of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He spent 3 years with the Lord in Arabia after his salvation. But the individual here was not an eyewitness. You know, he had these things expounded unto him by those that were eyewitnesses. Okay. And so, which at the first began to be spoken unto us by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. So, the traditional teaching with respect to the book of Hebrews has the author wrong. You know, and the all you have to do is read some of these books, and just as you read the book of James, and you find out that it was written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. And they put a note in the margins that says, "By brethren, it was James' Christian brethren, not his Jewish brethren." But as we go through the book of James, we find out, no, it was his Jewish brethren, not his Christian brethren. And he speaks of them as adulterers and adulteresses. So people who are adulterers and adulteresses in the Old Testament scriptures are people who have, you know, gone after some other god, which the nation of Israel did. So then he says to us, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So I believe this book was written by Apollos. And when we read about Apollos over in the book of Acts, he taught the Jews, and he expounded unto them the word of God, but at one point in time, Aquila and Priscilla had to take him aside and expound unto him some things more perfectly, because he didn't know all the truth at that point in time. And so, but then he's giving testimony here in this ninth chapter of Hebrews, and this is to convince the Jews by using Old Testament situations. Now, Christ went into the Old Testament scriptures and expounded unto the two on the road to Emmaus all the things concerning himself. And literally, you can find that on virtually every page of the Old Testament. So if we were to go back and do an in-depth study, rather than taking this overview that's given to us in Hebrews, we'd be in this book for probably the rest of my life, okay? Which could be 10 minutes or could be, you know, several more years. Yeah. Anyway, we pick up here and he says, then truly, or that's what the word verily means, then truly the first covenant, that was the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel under the law. He made a covenant relationship with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. You know? And then they violated that covenant, ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, were put out of the garden. And then no one else could go into the garden to commit the sin that they had committed. But because Adam was the federal head of the human family, everybody came from Adam, were all born dead in trespasses and in sin. So you don't have to do anything to be lost. You're born lost, or you're born dead in trespasses and sin. Now, God doesn't hold infants accountable. And we see that with David's son that was born of the adulterous relationship that he had with Bathsheba. Bathsheba was married to Uriah the Hittite, you know, and David was walking on the roof and he looked over into the court and saw Bathsheba taking a bath. Well, that wasn't unusual. We didn't have hot water heaters in those days, you know. If you're going to take a bath, you got to go out and build a fire and put a pot on the fire to heat the water and then have another tub so you can have some cool water and pour in the hot water and get it where you can take your bath, you know. So, you know, I'm sure this has happened before. And David was walking on the roof. He saw Bathsheba and he sent and said, come on over, you know. And in doing that, she didn't resist, you know. And she didn't resist because even when David gave Uriah a leave to come home so that when he found out that she was pregnant, he was such a dedicated soldier, he wasn't going to go into his wife when all of his friends that were on the battlefield couldn't go to their wives. So David couldn't hide things, you know. But yet David, in Scripture, is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, if we're going to have types in the Old Testament, we have to use sinful people because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So the tabernacle in the wilderness, it was a building that represented the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it couldn't represent it perfectly. And the priest who ministered there represented the Lord Jesus Christ, but they, too, couldn't represent him perfectly because God had to use sinful men, see? Because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So he says, for there was a tabernacle. And God said to Moses back in the book of Exodus, after giving him on the Mount Sinai, he gave him the law, the tablets of stone. He wrote the law on that with his finger. And then the rest of the book of Exodus, from the time in the 19th chapter where the Jews are given the opportunity for the law. They said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And then in the 20th chapter, we have the law laid out. And then the rest of the book is about the tabernacle and the sacrificial system. Because all the law can produce is guilt and death. It can't make us right with God. It just shows us that we're sinners. Okay? And that's what it was designed to do. The law was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Why do we need a Savior? Because we're all sinners. Okay? So it was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ so that we might be justified. How? By faith. And the scripture is very clear that the law is not of faith. So everybody, because they look at the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they don't realize that the public ministry of our Lord was with the Jews under the old covenant. The new covenant isn't established, really. He promises it in a latter part after his crucifixion and some of the things that are said before. But tarry in Jerusalem until you be what? Endued with power. Till the Spirit of God comes upon you. Now, the Spirit of God was with them in the Old Testament, but didn't permanently indwell them. See? So they, when they died, they went into paradise, or a compartment of the grave called Sheol, which was divided in two compartments, a compartment where people suffered, what would be likened to hell, where the rich man went, and the other compartment called Abraham's bosom. And so when Jesus spoke to the thief on the cross, he said to him, when he testified to the other thief, we are suffering justly for what we've done, but this man has done nothing amiss. That's testimony that thief was a believer. And Jesus said to him, today thou shalt be with me where? In paradise. Well, what happened to purgatory? No, today you will be with me where? In paradise. So he went into paradise and led the souls of the Old Testament saints out of paradise and into heaven, where he gave them bodies. He said, I go to prepare a place for you in the 14th chapter of John, that where I am, there you may be also. So in my Father's house are many, not mansions, dwelling places, bodies. So each one of us is going to have a body that we dwell in until the Lord says, come up hither, and the grave's open, and then in Christ rise first, all the way back to Adam. And we which are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. So the mansion that everybody is thinking about is a body, that we will dwell in until our bodies are raised, glorified, and adopted. So when that takes place, those bodies won't have any blood in them, because the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I've given it to you for an atonement or a covering upon the altar. So he goes on to say here now, and there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was. Now, we have English translators, and English translators were not familiar with oil lamps. They made candles out of wax. So the translators translated lampstand to candlestick. But, because that's something the British would have known about. They use candlesticks. But this, you've all seen the seven-knopped lamp that was in the sanctuary. And it represents, there are seven lights on that. It speaks of a perfect light, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And therein was a tabernacle, the first wherein was the lampstand and the table and the showbread. The showbread was unleavened bread that had to be baked daily. It speaks of Christ's body, unleavened, without sin, and which is called the sanctuary or the holy place. And then we have another compartment called the holiest of holies. And after the second veil, so you had a veil to get into the sanctuary, and the priest went in there daily. They had to put fresh bread on the table of showbread daily, and they would make prayers at the altar of incense and so forth, and that was a daily thing. But then once a year, the high priest would make a sacrifice first for his sins, because he was a sinful man. And then he would make a sacrifice, or choose two goats, and one would be, he'd lay his hands upon the head of that goat and confess the sins of the nation of Israel upon the head of the goat, and another priest would take that, or a Levite would take that goat into the wilderness and lose it. And that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as our sin bearer, who bears our sins away where? Outside the camp, never to be remembered against us anymore. So these are the kind of things that Jesus was teaching them out of the Old Testament as when they stopped, and then he disappeared out of their midst, and they went back to Jerusalem and said, "We've seen the Lord." So we look at beyond the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. This is the Ark of the Covenant. And it had a lid on it of gold that was, so pure it was transparent. And you could see what was in it. And what was in it, the two tablets of stone whereon was the law. There was Aaron rods that budded, which showed the rebellion of the nation of Israel when they wanted to choose up another leader and go back to Egypt. But Aaron's rod budded, so it was put in the Ark of the Covenant. And then there was the tablets of stone, the manna, yeah, okay. They were fed for 40 years in the wilderness, and what did they say about the manna? God rained down bread from heaven, which speaks of the bread of life. Who is the bread of life? The Lord Jesus Christ. So the manna speaks of, our soul. What did they say about the manna? Our soul loatheth this light bread. Give us some meat to eat. And so everything that was in the ark spoke of a broken relationship between the Jews and God. And so then we had two cherubim on the lid of this ark, and their wings were out, spread out. They were on their knees, and the tips of their wings didn't touch, but they came very close to touching. And their faces were down towards the ark. So on the Day of Atonement, the Lord would take the blood, or not the Lord, but the high priest would take the blood which he shed for the people and sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant, and it would make an atonement or a covering for their sins. So their sins were blotted out by the blood. Everything that was in the Ark spoke of a failed relationship. That's why the Ark was also called the Ark of Testimony. What was the testimony? There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And so after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant or the law, and over it the cherubim. You don't need to have an S on there. Cherubim in Hebrew is plural. Cherub is one cherub, and cherubim is more than one, but the translators added an S because we need that in English. So were the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. In other words, we have no firsthand knowledge of this. This is something that's seen only by the high priest once a year. And now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always or every day into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself. That is, he was a sinful man, so he had to make a sacrifice for his sins. And then he made a sacrifice for the errors of the people. And the Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. So, if any Jew happened to be in that in the temple, which was later built to replace the tabernacle in the wilderness, if they were in the sanctuary, when Jesus bowed his head and dismissed his spirit, what happened in the temple? The veil was rent from the top to the bottom. So it was made visible. Now, you remember when David tried to transport the ark on a cart, and one of the men, it shook, and it looked like it was going to tumble over, and he reached out and touched it, and God killed him instantly because he didn't have the right to touch it. It speaks of the presence of God. And any of us that would go into the presence of God without the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would be struck dead immediately. No access apart from the shed blood. Okay. So he says the Holy Ghost, thus signifying that the way of the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was what? A figure, a type. The tabernacle just portrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. So these were the things that he was teaching these people along the way, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could do what? That could never make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. In other words, they went through these things because they promised the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the acts that they did could never perfect the individuals. It was just a manifestation of faith, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation, or the time of making things right. So when Jesus Christ died, or was crucified, he was hanged on a tree. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. In him was no sin at all, yet he bore our sins on the cross, or he bore our curse. He shed his blood. And remember in the garden, the women wanted to cling to him. And he says, don't cling to me now. It's not translated that way, but that's what it means in the Greek. Don't cling to me now, for I've not yet ascended unto my God and your God, unto my Father and your Father. So he had to go into the holiest of holies. Remember, and we'll read it here in just a little bit, make everything according to the pattern showed you in the mount. Why? Because there wasn't any room for artistic license. This represented the Lord Jesus Christ in the shadows and types of the Old Testament. It was given by God to the nation of Israel because they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, but no one can do it. And we see Paul's testimony in the 7th chapter of Romans, where he after he was saved, it rose up within him, I can keep the law. And then we read his personal testimony, and let's go back and read a little bit of it. Romans chapter 7, where it says, what shall we say then? Verse 7, is the law sin? God forbid, or may it never be. Nay, I had not known, not just sin, the sin. It's singular with a definite article, so it's talking about the sin of Adam and Eve, But by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law has said, thou shalt not covet. But the sin, that is the concept that I can be like God, but with my knowledge of good and evil, taken occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. So what was the law given for? To show the Jews that they were guilty. Because they had the mistaken idea, just simply because God called them, well, we're God's chosen people, we don't have to do anything. And then when they were given the law, they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. No Jew ever did. The only Jew that ever did was God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, the sin, that is my knowledge of good and evil, revived, and I died. My knowledge of good and evil tells me that I can enter into the presence of God by the works of my own hands. That's the lie of the devil. That's a way which seemeth right unto a man. and the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For the sin, that is the concept that I can be like God by disobeying God, taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? You know, is there anything wrong with the law? No. God forbid, but the sin, my morality, the concept that I can be like God by the life that I live, but the sin, that it might appear sin. Now, if you tell somebody that being good rather than being bad, you can't get to heaven that way, they're going to look at you like you're crazy, you know. But we have to recognize that our concept of right and wrong didn't come from God. Because God didn't put that tree there. 1 John chapter 2 testifies to that. You know, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That's what Eve saw in the tree. You know, it was pleasant to the eyes, it was good for food, and it was a tree to be to make one wise. You know, and actually, this is the reason why women aren't to preach, because she'd be able to teach her husband. That's the idea that's carried in the Hebrew. Okay. For, he goes on then, but the sin, that it might appear sin, or the concept, you know, as Solomon wrote in the Proverbs, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but what is the end of it? The ways of death. So all of the religions of the world, you know, and most of what's called Judaism and most of what's called Christianity is based upon the lie of the devil. People are trying to make us into good little people to show other people how good we can be so they want to be like us. You know? And that's nonsense, because the scripture is very clear. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So he goes on to say that the sin, my morality, might appear to be what it really is. It's the lie of the devil to make me think that I could be like God, but what I do? And nobody can, see? So that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, there's nothing wrong with the law, that the sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under these sins. So there's the basis of the way the Jews thought. There's the basis the way all of the religions of the world think. They've all been deceived by that singular lie of the devil. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. In other words, I don't want to do this. I know it's wrong. But like the comedian Red Skelton, he used to turn his hat upside down, put it on his head, and roll his pants up and play the mean little kid. And he says, "I know if I climb up there and get a cookie, I'm going to get a spanking, but I do it anyway." I do it, you know. And everybody would laugh. And then, of course, every time he'd try to get up to get the cookies, he'd knock dishes out. And then if you ever went to that radio show, and I did when I was quite young, my folks took me there. And they had tables full of pottery dishes. And the sound man would literally push them all off the table. And you'd hear all of this crashing of pottery. And then after it was all done, you'd take a tin cup and throw it in the air, and you'd hear that last little tinkle, and the crowd would roar laughing. Yeah. But that's who we are. We have a sin nature. And the concept that we can be like God by what we do is false. It's the devil's lie. But the way that we can please God is to believe God. And to believe God is to believe that Christ is God, who lived his life as a Jew under the law, who fulfilled all righteousness and every jot and tittle of the law, and then offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. And that's what we read about here, reading about the tabernacle, verse 9 in the 9th chapter, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of making it right, that is, when Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. So the earthly tabernacle was merely a type of the true tabernacle in heaven. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So think about how many churches, the largest churches in the world, Roman Church, for example, and some of the Pentecostal churches now, all deny the eternal security of the believer. Okay? Well, we're eternally secure because Christ gave us eternal redemption. That's an eternal payment. We haven't got anything to do with it. He gives us the faith to believe it, and we believe it, and we have eternal life. And then he goes on to explain it. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, you know, well, those things were types at which the Jews did, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? So he then says, purge your conscience from dead works. See, we should have a period there at the end and begin a new sentence. He said, if this is true, then get rid of all of this stuff in your mind where you think you're pleasing God by the life that you live. Because there's only one way to please God. Without faith, it's what? It's impossible to please him. So you believe the promises, and they're counted unto you for righteousness. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise, this is a singular promise, of eternal inheritance. So beginning with that in Adam and Eve, one promise. Yeah. God showed them how it was going to work when he took and made a sacrifice in their behalf and clothed them, took away the leaves that they clothed themselves with, which were tenuous at best, and clothed them with the skin of an innocent victim, probably a lamb. And he couldn't get that lamb skin without what? Without shedding the blood of the lamb. So he portrayed the gospel to them in the judgment of the serpent. Okay? And then it was portrayed again to Noah and again to Abraham. And as we go down the line, all through the Old Testament scriptures and all the Old Testament prophets, beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded unto them where? In all the scriptures. Well, the New Testament wasn't written yet. It was being written. In all the scriptures, what? The things concerning himself. So then it tells us in verse 16, for a testament. Now, what is the word that we use for testament? A will. I have a will, in the event of my death, and then later the death of my wife, or vice versa, however it works out, the will would be distributed to my heirs according to the terms of the will. See? And, they don't get it because they were especially good or especially bad or this or that. They get it because they're my heirs. And so we have a will. Okay. So in the spiritual realm, God has a will. For a testament is of force after men are dead. So in order to make my will effective, I have to die. Otherwise, it's of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. Okay? So, talking about when all of this shadows and types of what God was going to do. He first had of all with the law had to condemn the Jews, and then he provided the tabernacle in the wilderness to show the solution to their failure, you know, so that no one was ever justified by law, not Adam and Eve, not any of those people that lived in that first 2,500 years. They were all justified by faith in the promise that God made in the judgment of the serpent. And then after that, with the giving of the law, the Jews said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, but they couldn't. But God knew what they would do because God is omniscient. And he gave them the solution with the tabernacle and the priesthood and everything that you read about after the 20th chapter of Acts. And there's five times as much information there as there is about the law. Because the important thing is, we can't be justified by law. Law condemns. It shows us to be sinners. The sacrificial system, I almost said, the sacrificial system portrayed Jesus Christ. So, with these disciples on the road to Emmaus, and when they stopped, and he's showing them, he began at Moses and the prophets, and expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And if we were to do that, we'd never get past this one verse. You know, we'd be going back and forth to the Old Testament to do it. And we can do it a little bit more quickly here in Hebrews. So he says, for a testament is of force, in verse 17, after men are dead. Otherwise, it's of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Well, what did Christ do? He died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day. And now he mediates in our behalf. So every time the devil accuses us, we can see that in the 12th chapter of the Revelation, every time the devil accuses us, and that's daily, because we sin daily, you know, if we're honest, you know. And so when we fail, he accuses us. And all the Lord has to do is refer to his blood up on the mercy seat. And God, as the judge of all, says case dismissed. Because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, does what? It cleanses us from all sin. So, he goes on then, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats and with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Now that was the Old Testament. Yeah. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, which portrayed to them in shadows and types the New Testament. And almost all things are by the law purged with what? With blood. And without the shedding of blood is what? There's no payment. So that's why Christ had to die. It was necessary, therefore, that the patterns, that's what the tabernacle worship was all about, that's what the law was all about, that all of those things, that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, that's what we've been talking about, but into heaven itself. Remember, he said, don't cling to me. I've not yet ascended unto my God and your God. To appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, or again and again and again, as the Jews did with the animal sacrifices, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, say, in the end of the world, or the age, hath he appeared to put away the sin. What's the sin? The concept that we can be like God by what we do. See, that's the basis of all religion. By the he put away the sin, or human effort, by the sacrifice of himself, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him, and that's us, you know, that is we, is would be correct. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So we could be that generation. It's getting close, folks. We could be that generation that will be alive at the coming of the Lord. Yeah. But if we die, we go into the grave, but our body immediately, or our spirit immediately goes to heaven to be clothed in a body which the Lord prepared for us. That's what He promised. Okay? So you can cremate this body. You can run it through a chipper like in that movie that we saw, Fargo. You know, some terrible mutilation of bodies. You'd be eaten by a shark. You know, pooped out in the ocean. It doesn't make any difference. God will bring the elements of those bodies back together because they haven't ceased to exist. He'll bring them together into a body and raise you when He says, come up hither. And isn't that glorious? What a hope we have, and we don't have it because of us. We have it because of Him. And we praise Him and thank Him for it. Let's pray. Father, we praise You and thank You for the marvelous truth of Your Word. And we can imagine that Bible study that those individuals had with our Lord, the two on the road to Emmaus, and then they returned to Jerusalem, found the other disciples, and said, the Lord is risen indeed. And indeed, He has risen from the dead, and because He lives, we shall live also. We praise You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.